As we continue our series, I'm going to begin reading the very first verse of the book through verse 7. Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your holy word. We give our attention to your word now. Instruct us. Speak to us. Draw near to us, Lord, through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we just completed our second week of classes in the Pastor's College. So the students have now sat through. I saw them this morning. They're very happy because they just took a test. They've sat through now, some would say endured, 48 hours of lecture. Maybe more because I was with them the first week and I tend to go long. They will sit through another approximately 864 hours of lectures over the next 9 months. So put yourself in their shoes. Maybe you don't want to. Think about that. Or remember your own academic career. Maybe you're in the midst of it. So sitting in a classroom day after day, spent listening, taking notes, accumulating knowledge, absorbing the data that's being downloaded in front of the classroom. Writing exams to evaluate just how well you're absorbing and processing that knowledge. Do you remember that? Some of you say, oh, don't remind me. Well, that's one kind of learning, isn't it? Now, imagine this. Imagine sitting next, not in a classroom, but sitting next to a fire with your grandfather or some other ideal figure. Someone who's old, yet still vigorous. Someone who's disciplined, yet patient with others. Someone who's honest, yet shrewd. Can't pull anything over him. Someone who's knowledgeable about all kinds of things, but yet humble, even though he knows so much. Someone who's wise, discerning. And what a way with words he has. Let's say he's from the South, because old people from the South tend to have a way with words. I remember my wife's grandmother, actually, upon sitting in their church in rural Tennessee, upon seeing a woman with a really bright red dress come in, most of it's way, wow, that's a bright dress. Her response was, boy, if she had another nickel, she could buy a red dress. You have to think about it. So you're sitting there, and although you hardly ever see this figure, this grandfather figure, you love him, and you love being with him. But now you're all alone, just the two of you, and you have him to yourself all weekend long. And so you sit and you walk and you hike and you fish and you eat and you talk, or perhaps better, you listen and you learn from His life and you learn from His experiences and you learn from His trials and you learn from His failures and you learn from His successes. And as you talk, you see in living color through His life that the promise of a life lived in faithfulness to God, experiencing God's blessing, upheld by God's grace, and encountering year after year, decade after decade, encountering God's faithfulness. Now that's another kind of learning, isn't it? It's far different from the lecture hall. Lecture halls and classrooms are important, but they're no substitute for wisdom gained from living a life with God. Now, it's that kind of learning that we encounter in the book of Proverbs. Not mere theoretical, abstract knowledge removed from daily life with all its joys and all its trials and all its hardships, but wisdom drawn from the trenches of life. Now, in our series on the book of Proverbs, we come now to the second main section of Proverbs, beginning in chapter 10. And at that point, the book changes significantly. Up to this point, and we've seen this over the past few weeks in chapters 1 to 9, we've seen a series of discourses. Remember that? Extended speeches. First, from a father to a son, and then from Lady Wisdom to young men passing by. So we've seen these longer, extended speeches. But now, in chapter 10, the speeches stop. And the real Proverbs begin, or at least those things that we tend to call Proverbs, that we think of as Proverbs, line after line. And you can look at it at chapter 10, line after line of these short, pithy, pungent statements on all sorts of topics, from the profound, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, to the more mundane. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. So trust God. Don't overstay your welcome. So what are we to make of these things? How are we to read this collection of statements? And that's what Josh has asked me to speak on this morning. This won't be a normal Sunday morning message. I don't have a text. I have about 21 chapters of a text. But as we enter this section, we want to explore how are we to understand these Proverbs. How do we access God's truth in these wide-ranging statements? Simply put, how do we read the Proverbs? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I want to try to answer this question under three headings: the purpose of Proverbs, the nature of Proverbs, and the interpretation of Proverbs. And so, although this message is not a normal message, it may feel a bit more like a classroom lecture. You may feel like you're sitting in the pastor's college this morning. My prayer is that it will position all of us to sit by that fire and listen to that wise figure as he teaches us. More importantly, I pray it will position us to listen to God as he speaks through this portion of his word. Because that is what we encounter in these chapters. So, the first heading, the purpose of Proverbs. The purpose of Proverbs. We have to understand the purpose of Proverbs to understand how to read all these sayings that we encounter in chapters 10 and following. Now, I don't want to spend much time here, but it is important to retrace our steps at this point. Remember what we've learned so far in our series. Two main sections, chapters 1 to 9, longer discourses, right? Extended speeches, father to son, Lady Wisdom to young men, right? And then chapters 10 to 31, rapid fire, individual proverbs, covering a wide range of human experience. And what's the connection? Here's the connection. The first nine chapters provides a lens through which the rest of the book should be viewed. We've been given these speeches as a guidebook to help us navigate the next 21 chapters, to help us know how to understand all the various proverbs that fill these chapters on all this wide range of human existence. Now, we've had some excellent messages here, but let me just remind us of a few things. Remember how the book begins. It begins with what I read a moment ago. It lays out the program for the book, to know wisdom. And so we hear these kinds of statements. Let the wise increase in learning. And then the father speaks to his son. Hear my instruction. Being a dad, I can feel the passion in those words. Make your ear attentive to my wisdom. It'll guard you. It'll protect you. You'll find favor and success in the sight of God. And man, listen to me. Please listen. There's all kinds of voices out there. Look in my eyes and listen. That's the impassioned plea of a father. And then you come to the end of this section, chapter 9. You remember how it ended? Two portraits, right? Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. Both crying out like the father. Both with tables set, but with two very different agendas. Two very different choices. One leading to life. One leading to death. And then you start to see, okay, this is not just any old book of wisdom sayings. This is not Aesop's fables. This is not just good advice, which is the way we often view Proverbs. Some ancient equivalent to, you know, Dear Abby. It's not an ancient self-help book. It's not designed to cater to our selfish desires for success. It's not designed to, you know, unleash the power within. It's not that kind of book. It's far, far more significant than that. At stake in this book is a matter of life and death. So this book gets in our face and it confronts the reader. Will you choose wisdom or will you choose folly? And don't forget the theme of the book. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. So you see, it's really not just a choice of roads, it's a choice of fundamental allegiances between God and self, between God and idols, between God and all that's not God. That's what Proverbs is about. Now, it's against that backdrop that we read chapters 10 through 31. And we'll be having a number of messages in the coming weeks. Actually, Kenneth from last week drew from this. These aren't random sayings about, you know, getting along in life. There are massive assumptions in these chapters. Given that God made this world and rules this world, how do we live? How do we live and speak and act and make decisions on a daily basis? How do we navigate this world? That's what biblical wisdom is. Recall what biblical wisdom is. Here's a definition. It is skill in living life in this world as God created it and as He ruled it. That's biblical wisdom. Skill in navigating this world, given that God made it and He rules it and He's active in it. So, how do we live in light of that? True wisdom begins when you acknowledge everything is created by God. Everything is sustained by God. Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power, we learn later in the Bible. Life has to do not with wise choices merely. Life has to do with Him. Living in relationship with Him as He prescribes in His world. That's why the beginning, the foundation, the starting point of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom doesn't start with your clever notions. Wisdom starts with a relationship. A relationship with God and an attitude toward God, which the Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. And we could define the fear of the Lord this way: a life of glad dependence on and humble submission to God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's an attitude of glad dependence and humble submission. It's recognizing who God is and who I am, and recognizing that this world is not about me, it's about Him, and He is active in this world. And so I humbly and gladly take my place in this world. And I live in relationship with Him, reverencing Him, trusting Him, gladly obeying Him, and submitting to Him. That's the fear of the Lord. And when we adopt that stance, we start down the road of wisdom. So, how do we live a life of glad dependence on and humble submission to God? How should we live life in its details that gives expression to that? That's what these chapters are about. What does this kind of wisdom look like? And what does this kind of wisdom not look like? That's the purpose of the Proverbs that we will be looking at in the coming weeks. That's the purpose of Proverbs. All right? Now, secondly, the second heading, the nature of Proverbs. What do we find in chapters 10 to 31? We've examined the discourses. We've examined these speeches. We've examined the extended metaphors in previous chapters. What do we get here? Well, let me give you just a few characteristics of these Proverbs, what we typically think of as Proverbs. First of all, they're short. Now, boy, this guy's insightful. It seems obvious, but unlike the previous discourses, the rest of the book consists of these short, most of them just two-line sayings. Now, I make that observation because we're talking about reading this literature on the terms in which it was written. That's the nature of these wisdom sayings. That's the nature of Proverbs. They are carefully crafted. There are no wasted words, nor are there long explanations. There's no detailed formulations. You're not going to find any footnotes in chapters 10 to 31. It is truth. We could put it this way. It's truth in crystallized form. Truth that is distilled down to its essence. You remember in high school chemistry lab, Bunsen burners. It's like my favorite. Do they have those still? They do. What an enduring invention. It's small gas burner connected to a gas line, a little metal tube that sticks up, and then it mixes the gas with air, and so it creates a flame that you can control it, and then you hold a beaker over it. I guess you place the beaker on a little stand so you don't burn yourself. But what happens? I just remember this. It burns. Jamie Leach is going to be proud of me. But it burns away. You know, you put it under that flame, what happens? It burns away all the impurities and distills it down to its essence. Now that's what a proverb is. It's distilled truth. It's crystallized truth, captured in a saying. And it's captured in a short saying in order to anchor it in your mind. The writers of the proverb want you to get it. They want you to remember it. They want to stick it in your brain so you take it with you when you encounter situations in life. So they're short. They're short for a reason. Secondly, Proverbs are generalized. Proverbs are generalized. Because it's crystallized truth, a proverb doesn't worry about qualifications. It's not worried that there may be exceptions to these things. It doesn't elaborate. It's not saying, no, wait, there are exceptions to the rule. Now, if they did that, they'd be boring. They wouldn't be memorable. That's not the point. So don't demand, we can't demand from a proverb the full picture. And, you know, some people don't like that about Proverbs. Oh, they're just so glib. They're just so all-embracing. You know, what about all the qualifications? You're not supposed to get all those things in the Proverbs. We don't make demands on our own Proverbs that way, do we? I mean, think about all the contradictions in our own Proverbs. Better safe than sorry. Right? Be careful, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. So what do I do? You know, do I risk it or do I play it safe? I don't know. You're never too old to learn. Be encouraged. But you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Darn. I was encouraged. I'm still trying to learn, but no, you can't. I can't. Here's one for you with long-distance relationships. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Or is it out of sight, out of mind? But we know what those mean. And we know that in certain circumstances, certain ones apply and they capture the truth. They're generalized. So we have to pay attention to how the Proverbs operate. One more characteristic about them. They're short, they're generalized, and third, they're poetic. They're poetic. Very important to recognize this. These are not technical, precise treatises. They're poetry. They're not written by attorneys. No offense to attorneys. They're not written by legislators. You know, a 600-page bill that gets passed in a second. No. They're sages. They're sages. They're poets. They're not... You know, they're not doing research in a university library, getting down all the books and piling them up and all the footnotes. No, they're sensitive observers to life. They're sitting on the street corner watching. That's what a poet does. He has an eye for life. One man called the wisdom teachers of the Bible the photographers of the Bible. They capture. You know how good photographers, they know, I don't know, they just have an eye. They know when to capture. They take the picture at the right moment and they capture something there that you would have missed a second before or a second later. And you capture something real in that moment. Well, that's what the writers of the Proverbs do. So they're not writing law like the Ten Commandments. They're not writing prophetic oracles like Isaiah. No, they're giving wise observations of life. And so they don't say, "Thus saith the Lord." But they invite us to consider. They invite us to observe. They invite us to stop and turn the radio off and take your earphones out and turn your iPod and stop and look. Look at life. Silence yourself and pay attention and reflect and think and listen. And learn. We're not used to that, are we? But that's what they're asking us to do. And having observed, and having learned, and having pondered, then to live differently. In other words, to become wise. Now, because they are poetic, they utilize all sorts of literary devices that are meant to capture our attention. They draw contrast between two things. A lot of them do that. They draw comparisons. They strike vivid comparisons using just wonderful imagery, always evocative, sometimes surprising and striking. Think about Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring and a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. Whoa, that's flattering, isn't it? But you see what he does. He takes two things that are you just don't associate, and he puts them together to make this point about wasted beauty. A pig was considered just socially the most filthy animal around. And plus, pigs were considered ceremonially unclean to the Jews. And so they were repulsive animals on every level, physical and even representative. They are just filthy. And so, just like a precious, gold, expensive ring is just a waste when it's stuck through a pig's snout, well, so is physical beauty wasted on a woman with no character, no moral judgment, pursuing a life of sin. It's just a waste. the opposite of Proverbs 31, isn't it? Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who loves the Lord, she shall be praised. So, you know, he's not just punching you in the face with it and saying, okay, let's laugh at the ladies. No, he's inviting you to reflect. Now, I've got your attention. Now reflect on that. Reflect on what you value. So, young men, or young women, the writer would say, what are you looking for in a spouse? Are you mesmerized by that gold ring? Look behind it. There might be a pig. That's the power of poetry. Think how much different it would be if the proverb just said, don't marry someone because of their looks. Okay, Mom. It's much more powerful to say, you know what? Picture that pig. Yeah. You get it. You see, it's poetry. And it gets you. And it's wonderful because of that. Well, given these characteristics of Proverbs, they're short, they're generalized, they're poetic. How should we read them? How do we interpret them? And so, point three, section three, the interpretation of Proverbs. And here, I just want to suggest a few guidelines, five basic guidelines that will help us as we navigate these sayings. Again, we're equipping ourselves to learn over the coming weeks and hopefully learn from this section of Scripture for the rest of our lives. Now, number one, recognize that Proverbs are statements of general truth, not absolute promises for the present. Recognize that Proverbs are statements of general truth, not absolute promises for the present. That's the trouble that many people get into when they read the Proverbs. They take them as absolute promises from God that are going to be fulfilled right now in my life. But they're not meant to be read that way. They are consistent observations of life, not ironclad guarantees. The Proverbs aren't intended to guarantee a certain outcome if you follow them to the letter. I've done A, B, C, and so God's going to do this, of course, every time, 100%, right now. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not true. It's not a way to sidestep them. Well, it's not really. No, they are true. They perceive the reality behind everyday life. They shine a light on the way God works in the world. They identify patterns of life that God has ordained that lead to success as God defines it, to wisdom and to righteousness and to fruitfulness and to blessing. And so they show us the best road to blessing and reward. They show us God's intended road. And so, a familiar verse, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's true. But how often can we read a verse like that as if it's an ironclad promise? Do what's right, please God, and you know what? Everyone's going to like you. Or at least they'll respect you. Well, that's not how Proverbs work. Is that going to be true the vast majority of the time? Sure. Proverbs reveal the best road to blessing and success, the way we should do things in God's world, and the way that will indeed lead to success in general terms and in most cases. And so, yes, when we seek to please God and we live our lives by His Word, our lives will have a certain quality. They will be marked by a certain integrity. People will notice that, even non-Christians. And the typical response will be respect. They may not share your convictions, but they're going to respect you and appreciate the integrity of your life and appreciate the way that has affected them. So yes, God will do that. He does do that. But not all cases are the same. There other factors can enter in that this proverb just doesn't get into. There's no footnotes here. Your enemy might be bitter. They might hold a grudge. So that even your best efforts are just stiff-armed. So, in fact, you might even try to really please God, and that just provokes them all the more. Just you and your God, just get, yeah. It's not a mechanical promise. Well, Lord, my ways are pleasing. Why is he not at peace with me? Your word promised. No, his word didn't promise. His word gave you guidance. His word told you which way to go. And now you trust him with the results. Most often, this is going to be the fruit because that's the way God works. So, it's not a mechanical promise, it is an encouragement to seek to please God in every circumstance. It's an implicit command to seek to please God in every circumstance. It is a truth from which we derive motivation and faith and perseverance from. And when we don't see the fruit, well, perhaps we look to our Savior. Who, though he obeyed God perfectly, was nailed to a cross by the wicked. And we trust God because ultimately this is absolutely true. One day your enemies will be at peace with you. But the principle is critical. The way that we find peace with men is not to please them. It's to please God. You see the principle? Don't fear man. Please God. And he'll take care of your enemies. That's the point. So, not an ironclad promise. And we also have to recognize, we can use the Proverbs. You know, they're very helpful. They're used historically in biblical counseling. Very helpful. And we should use them in our fellowship. But you want to be wise and careful in how we apply them. We want to honor this same thing. I mean, you know, someone in your care group comes up and, you know, they've lost their job and his reputation was trashed around his office. And, well, you shouldn't immediately say, well, you know, Proverbs 22:4 says the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. And so, therefore, obviously, you were proud and you don't fear God. Or else, you would have your job. You would have riches and honor and life. And so, what's wrong with you? You know who did that? Sounds ridiculous. There's a whole book of the Bible committed to that. That's the book of Job. Right? Job loses everything. And his friends come to him with their orthodoxy, their mechanical cause and effect theology, and they try to press it as a template over Job's life and say, clearly, Job, the problem lies with you, and God rebuked them for their arrogance. And so along with Proverbs, we have the book of Job, that lets us know, well, some things are mysterious and we're not God. There are mysteries in life that God doesn't answer. Instead, he asks us to trust him, doesn't he? So this proverb is true. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. It tells us that a person who understands who God is and understands who he is in relationship to God and lives life in light of that, humbly and dependently, there will be material blessings. There will be social blessings. And there will ultimately be life. Riches, honor, and life, which in Proverbs usually means abundance of life in fellowship with God. Oh, there'll be life all right. There'll be rewards. There'll be a quality of life that death itself cannot touch. And so, even if you're treated unfairly, or you're the victim of abuse, or your life is cut short by tragedy, or disease, or wickedness, this verse is true. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from his care and his blessings, particularly the blessing, the ultimate blessing of eternal life in his very presence. So it's true, all right. But we have to be wise in how we apply it. Now, a second principle. Interpret Proverbs in harmony with the rest of biblical truth. Interpret Proverbs in harmony with the rest of biblical truth, including other Proverbs. So, as we mentioned, because they're crystallized truth, they don't they never offer the full truth on any topic that they address. So they present just a slice of reality. And so we benefit from that slice of reality, but we also view it in light of all of Scripture. And so, Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. So this proverb teaches us that success depends on work and not fast talk or not promises. You can sit at home and type out your business plan, or sit at home and type out your academic trajectory all you want, but if you don't get out there and do something, it's just talk. Great plan, blah, 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 blah. You got to get to work. That's what the proverb is teaching us. See that contrast between toil and mere talk. Don't just talk about your dreams. Do something. In faith, step out, work, expend the energy necessary to turn that dream into a reality. And so it fits with other proverbs about diligence and faithfulness and laziness. But it doesn't say everything about the world of work or effort or profit. Other things can get in the way and hinder success. You might work hard and be a fantastic entrepreneur, but the economy tanks. And all of a sudden your customer list evaporates. Or you might be a diligent employee who's working hard, the most faithful employee in your company, and the email comes, we're filing bankruptcy. Please have your desk cleared out by Friday. Right? Or injustice. Or there's all sorts of things that can hinder success. The sin that has tainted this world. So we live in a fallen world. Human sin can hinder. Our own sin can hinder. All sorts of things can hinder. But there's plenty of truth in the Bible that addresses all those kinds of things. So we can trust God when the truth of this proverb isn't immediately evident. He will provide for us. He will work for our good. If all of these things have crashed around me, He will do things in my souls that would never perhaps have been done apart from this trial. So this proverb doesn't tell us everything, but it does show us what we should do. Be diligent. It does show us the way God typically works. There will be fruitfulness and success and blessing when we work. You can count on it. Just recognize that other truths impinge upon this area. All right? So interpret them in harmony with the rest of biblical truth. Third principle, read Proverbs carefully and reflectively. So to get the most out of them, you can't just memorize Proverbs. It's good to memorize them. Please do. You should. But it's not enough to just kind of memorize them. Well, I can just run my way through the words and then you know, just assume that it's all going to work out. No, we must honor their poetic nature. Again, they're not mere statements of fact. It's not like reading the encyclopedia or Wikipedia. They invite us to think and to ponder and to reflect. And so, Proverbs 25:16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Wow. I thought this was the Bible. Now, this proverb isn't simply saying, don't eat too much dessert or you'll get indigestion. Now, that's good advice, right? But it's not just saying that. It's inviting us to think more deeply. Don't be superficial with it. It's inviting us to reflect upon this idea. Don't live purely for physical pleasures. Honey or chocolate or good food or music or leisure All can be good. All can be pleasurable. If you found it, fine. If you have it, it's provided, enjoy. But don't live for them. Because if you do, you'll get sated, as some translations say. You'll get full of it. And when you get full of it, it'll make you dull. And it will make you listless. And it will desensitize you to more transcendent, more important realities. It's not just about your stomach this verse is talking about. It's talking about reality. So don't live for the stuff that makes you feel good. Live for things that are enduring and that last. So, just an example of pondering carefully, reflectively, to get the most out of it. Number four, read Proverbs in light of their original context and intent. Now, this is what we'd say about any part of the Bible. We have to get behind certain cultural references. You have to understand things like, you know, when it talks about winking, you know, person who winks. It's not outlawing winking. No winking in the house. That was a sign of deception at the time. So you've got to understand those kinds of things. I think with the Proverbs, one of the things we particularly have to do is to avoid importing into them our own Western cultural standards and then demand that they serve them. And so again, mention Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. So don't think 21st century Western riches. Oh, if I do this, man, I'm going to be rich. No, riches looked a whole lot different in the ancient world, where mere survival was a constant concern. People lived within days of starvation, days of real hunger and often starvation. 80% or more of your income went to food. So riches might mean consistent food. Maybe a permanent dwelling. So we can't use Proverbs. And boy, we're good at it. Americans are good at it. We can't use Proverbs as a justification for our ambitions, or a rationalization for our selfishness or greed or materialism. That's not what they're about. And that would be to abuse them. Finally, number five. Read Proverbs in light of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Read Proverbs always in light of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, that might strike you as odd at first. I mean, of all the books that don't seem to be about Jesus, I think it's Proverbs. I mean, where is Jesus in Proverbs? But remember the purpose of the book. What is it? To impart to us what? Wisdom. God's wisdom. And what does Scripture teach as it unfolds? Nowhere was God's wisdom more fully on display than in Jesus. You know, the Gospels are very clear on this. And so you see Jesus as a young boy in the temple discussing with the religious leaders of Israel. You see verses like Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You see Jesus himself taking on the mantle of a wisdom teacher, teaching in Proverbs, in parables, in figures of speech and riddles. Remember Proverbs 1:6. We even see Jesus taking on the mantle of Lady Wisdom herself. In Matthew 11, when the Pharisees are opposing Jesus, he says this, "But wisdom is vindicated by her actions." A reference to Proverbs chapter 8. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. But it means more than simply, okay, good, so I'm going to devote myself to Jesus' teaching. No, it's more than just, okay, well, let's read the parables. Now remember, the book summons us to a decision. Which way will we choose? Wisdom and life or folly and death? There is a way that we're being asked to go. And then Jesus comes and says, what? I am the way and the truth and the life. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. You remember that verse? 1 Corinthians 1:31. Not Jesus' teaching gives us wisdom, although it does, but Jesus became wisdom from God. And then Paul goes on to say, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all of a sudden we see that wisdom is not just stuff to know. Wisdom is not just clever rules for living. Wisdom is God's action to bring us into a relationship with Himself. And so wisdom is seen most fully in the cross, which, as Paul said, was foolishness to the world. But to those who are being saved, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in Jesus, we see the ultimate point of Proverbs. Wisdom is not simply street smart existence. Wisdom is life from God, made possible only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only when we embrace Him, only when we recognize our position in this world as sinners opposing God, and God has acted to bring us to Himself, only when we recognize that and depend on that and throw ourselves on His mercy and receive His forgiveness, only then do we receive wisdom. In Him, Paul writes to the Colossians, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to be wise? You flee from your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ. So that's what the Proverbs point us to. Not just rules for living. They point us to a person. But here's the good news. God doesn't just say with Proverbs, here's a manual, here's the book, now just go on and live. Go on and be wise. Just do it. No. He comes to us in a person who is wisdom and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So come, live with me. Come to God through me, and I will be your wisdom, and I will give you wisdom. So Proverbs doesn't ultimately lead us to rules. It leads us to a person. So let me ask you, how about you? Are you wise? Are you wise as the Bible defines it? Have you abandoned your foolish, self-centered, God-ignoring life and embraced God's wisdom in Jesus Christ? If you have not embraced Jesus, according to the Bible, it's not me, according to the Bible, you're a fool. If you have embraced Jesus, you're wise. So that's the decision that faces each one of us. You cannot read Proverbs passively. Something is required of you. A decision is required in Proverbs. And no decision is a decision. A postponed decision is a decision. Don't postpone that decision. If you have not embraced God's wisdom, God's provision for life with Him through Jesus, you're not yet wise, and your road is leading to death. But if you embrace Jesus, you're on the road, not just to wise living, although you are, you're on the road to life itself. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you did not abandon us to live in this world bewildered, confused, hopeless, meaningless. You've shown us what the world and what life and existence is about, a relationship with you. Thank you for appointing your Son to be wisdom from you. And Lord, thank you that knowing you, we have all we need to please you, all we need to live this life in the way you intended it to be lived. I pray that in the coming weeks as we study the second half of Proverbs, Lord, I pray that Covenant Life Church, each individual, I pray we would grow in wisdom, grow in glad dependence upon you and humble submission to you. For your glory, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.